Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your word, an opportunity to be here to feed upon it. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate with an open mind, that your truth will flood our soul in such a way that we will absorb it. It will go into our soul as long-term memory so that we can remember what we learn and be on the ready to serve you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I have a few titles. I guess you could say headlines, actually. I went online to my favorite place to get news headlines. And I have 5 headlines. I'm not going to read anything about them other than just the headline. But I want you to think about people 100 years ago or even 200 years ago, let's say the founders, what they would think about, and I picked these at random, and I didn't spend a long time there. I just kind of went through and picked up some of the headlines for today. Think about what these people would wonder about what happened to this country by hearing these headlines. The first one says, new bill aims to give voting rights to illegal aliens in New York City. So, and then it says underneath there, new legislation is reportedly being published to give illegal immigrants the right to vote in New York City's election next year. So, we're giving the right to vote to people who came illegally into this country. And that's the best one out of the bunch. I mean, from here that gets worse. The next one is, by the way, I'm reading headlines that were on the internet news today at random. I just copied a few of these. And one reason I'm doing this is because a lot of people don't see anything wrong with our country. They don't think anything is askew. They're probably not paying attention, or they have a problem. This is the headline. Nearly 90,000 illegal immigrants, criminals, were released last year. Nearly 90,000 illegal immigrants that the federal officials considered to be criminal threats were released from custody last fiscal year instead of being deported. The actions were because of Obama administration policies. The next one says, this is a poll. It says almost 60% of Democrats think socialism is great for America. That's a lot of folks. And then the next one is HHS. What is that? Health and Human Resources? Health and Human Services. It says immigrants with HIV, STDs now welcome into USA. The administration has decided to let immigrants with 3 sexually transmitted diseases known for causing sores and lesions on genitalia to enter the United States, and expansion of a previous decision to let in those with HIV. Oh, this is really smart, isn't it? And then the last one says, Pentagon to unveil plan to close Gitmo, transfer detainees to the U.S. U.S. officials say the Pentagon long-awaited plan to shut down the detention center at Guantanamo Bay, Cuba, and transfer the remaining detainees to a facility in the United States calls for up to $475 million in construction costs. So we're going to pay $475 million to get these people who are supposed to be the worst of the worst terrorists and let them onto American soil. So that was just a few of them, every one of them being insane. However, this is the typical type of news that we get every single day. So, okay, we're going to continue with the discernment series, and we're going to start where we ended off last time. I think I commented on this a little bit. Can y'all see that okay?
Good.
Okay, we were talking about pulpits and politics. A lot of people say they don't mix, but they say that in ignorance. Pastors are often criticized for being too political when they speak out about political issues, and especially if they censor policies or people involved in government. Now, right at the outset, I want to explain to you, when I'm talking about politics, I'm not talking about a preferred political party. This has nothing whatsoever to do with political parties. As far as I'm concerned, I think we'd be much better off if there were no such thing as political parties. And a lot of people, they would do nearly anything in order to support a particular political party. It could be a Republican, it could be a Democrat, it could be an Independent, it could be several different ones. But we have two major ones that essentially people think that they have to be one or the other. And it's unfortunate because nothing that I'm going to say about politics has anything to do with political parties. Because really, political parties have, as far as I'm concerned, both of them have lost their way. And they are more injurious than helpful. So I just want to say that from the outset. I'm not pushing or demeaning either one. I'm just not referencing them because, as far as I'm concerned, they're not necessary, and they should, you know, they've turned into really a system of evil. So pastors are often criticized for being too political when they speak out about political issues, and especially if they censure policies or people involved in government. Shouldn't pastors, or anyone else for that matter, be free to condemn evil wherever it exists? Now, when I ask a question like that, I'm not just going to keep reading right through it. I want you to think about that a moment. Shouldn't not only pastors, but every Christian, every individual, have the right, have the freedom to condemn evil wherever it may be? Isn't that what we as Christians should do? We have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. We have to be able to recognize what is good and what is evil, and we are not to embrace evil, but we are not to condone evil, and we should have the right to condemn it wherever it may be. We need pastors who denounce the corrupt practices of oppressive leaders fall into disrepute. And I can tell you for certain, it has been somewhere between, I'll just say 1776, actually around 1774, 1775, and maybe even a little earlier than that. Between then and now, something happened. Because back then, not only was it in fashion, it was part of the fabric of this country, where people looked to their pastors to get the historical and biblical view on whatever the issue may be. And they used to write their sermons. That's why we know, they used to have them published. That's why we know what they said. There was even a group of pastors known as the Black Regiment. Sometimes now they're called the Black Robed Regiment. Didn't have anything to do with the color of their skin. Had to do with the flowing robes that they would wear when they went to give a sermon. And they were firebrands. They weren't shy. They would take issues of the day. Anything that was untoward, anything that was evil, anything that was contrary to God and His Word, they weren't bashful about speaking out about it, and the people were informed. They taught the whole realm of doctrine. And today, in our society, it seems like people have carved out a certain area and say, pastors can't speak about this. And if it has to do with politics, then you need to stay away from that. Well, only pastors that doesn't know about our history or the Bible will comply with that. Because certainly God does not approve of pastors who are going to walk a tight rope to make sure that no one is offended, that they're not getting too political. It might even surprise you that even Jesus Christ was not politically correct, but He was involved in politics, which I'll show you as we go through this. Now here's a quote. I have to put on my glasses to see. This is from Gregory Williams, who wrote Romans 13 and Christ's Clergy Response Teams. I'll get to that in a minute. Here's his quote. Often governments may think that they have a right to that which should belong to God. That would be an intolerable usurpation, and it is the job of the clergy to be on the side of the people on God's behalf. Now, you heard what this Gregory Williams wrote an article about Romans 13 and Christ's clergy response teams. Is anybody familiar with Christ's clergy response teams? Y'all ever heard of that? That is a group of thousands of pastors who have already signed up in this clergy response team so that whenever the government decides to come and collect your weapons and your arms, they will be on board going around convincing the people, the citizens, to give up their arms to the government because government knows best. That's how far we have degenerated, and there's thousands of them. I remember when this first came out, and there was a group of pastors, and they were all revved up about how they were going to help the government collect the people's arms. And they go to Romans 13 to do it. And this is possibly one of the most debilitating and freedom-destroying misunderstandings about the Word of God is in Romans 13, verse 1 through 7. The great majority of Christians and the great majority of pastors have misconstrued it. They have taken it out of context, and they say that we as believers are to unconditionally submit to government, no matter what, period. And what they do is they'll read Romans 13, 1 and verse 2, and then they won't go any further. They only read those two verses, and even those are taken out of context. And so these people, these clergy members that are going to sign up on this team to go and try to convince believers that the government, who is trying to take away their God-given rights, has the biblical duty to extinguish their God-given rights to protect themselves of self-defense. It's insane, and yet this is happening across the board. Today I ordered 50 books of my books, Tolerating Tyranny, Security Sought, Freedom Lost. And I'm going to take them with me to the Schaefer Conference in mid-March. And they have a place where people have materials if they want people to check them out. And I'm taking those because other pastors to look at this, because very few have it right. And many of them who have it wrong are very dogmatic about their stance. So, anyway, y'all might pray that I don't get attacked when I'm there, and that some people might actually take a few and read them. Okay, more questions. Why is it okay for pastors to condemn immorality, abuse, and wrongdoing in business, society, entertainment, education, churches, and the media, but not politicians or government? And just think about that. Why can we condemn immorality and all these other things, but when a pastor starts to condemn immorality in government, someone says, oh, you're getting too political. You're not supposed to get political. You're not supposed to do that. Well, where does it say that in the Bible? I'm just going to hit the high points here, but in my book I go into great detail to show what a fallacy this is and why it is... it's not even logical. Why should that be off limits? What chapter and verse in the Bible prohibits pastors from speaking out about the atrocious and deplorable behavior of evil politicians who stealthily strip away our rights? Where is that verse in Scripture? I know about John the Baptist, who was confronting the king about the immorality that flourished in his administration, we might say. Did the Bible condemn John the Baptist? Did it say, now John, you're getting into politics now. You don't want to do that. Or when Elijah stood before, 400 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? And he said, okay, let's have a showdown. Let's see who the true God is. And you know about making the altar, and he poured water around and all that. Was he wrong to dress down the religious and political leaders? Because you see, throughout history, the lines between religion and government the religion and state were often blurred. In fact, I'm going to show you that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not only the political, the religious leaders of the Jews, they were also the political leaders as well. And we'll see what Christ had to say about them. Pastors must not be afraid to be politically incorrect. However, they must be totally objective in doing so. There can be no favoritism towards any particular party or person. They must all be judged according to the same standard, which is of course the word of God. And by the way, that's not only true for pastors, that's true for you as well. We can't show favoritism. We are to be Christ-like. And Christ-like was totally impartial. Indeed, we should be impartial as well. And when you look at politics today, especially in the political parties, what do you see? Is there any partisan politics going on there? It is in spades. And if you're going to be just and righteous and reflect God's character, then you have to be impartial. It doesn't matter if it's a member of your own family, if it is someone that you may be close to. When you have rules, when you are in charge, you cannot show partiality. I remember when I was, I don't remember the year, but I was the superintendent of the Houston Post building that was under construction, right there at 610 and 59. I think it's the Chronicle building now, but back then it was the Houston Post. And I had, I guess, about 40 people that were under my authority. And I had guys that were coming in late. And on a construction job, that's a big no-no, because right the first of the day, you get lined out. You get the foremen together and they say, okay, you're going to be doing this and you have this crew and you're going to be over here. It's coordinating the whole thing. And so you go out there and then somebody shows up a half an hour, an hour late, and it throws a wrench in everything. And so I warned them. I said, do not be late. If you are late, you better have a very good excuse. One that is believable. And I said that. Guess what happened the next morning? My brother who was working for me came in about an hour late. What do you think I did? Have any guess? Did I make any accommodation for him? I fired him on the spot. What do you think the rest of the people thought about coming in late after that? They knew if I would not spare my own brother, that I certainly would not spare them. And we didn't have a problem with anyone coming late after that. Now, I'm not bragging. It gave me no pleasure to have to let him go. But he understood. And he said, I don't blame you. He was much younger then and hadn't matured as well. But that was part of the maturing process. He understood that even if you have an immediate family member and there are rules, that when you're in authority, you have to be completely and totally unbiased. You have to be impartial. And so that's what I'm saying here, that if you are going to be a pastor and you're not going to be politically correct and you are going to expose corruption and call it for what it is so that your congregation is able to do the same, then you can't be playing unfair politics, which is essentially redundant when I say unfair politics, because most of the time that's what it is. It's unfair. You have to be totally objective. And you have to make decisions according to the one standard that matters, and that's God's Word. That's what God calls us to do. We just don't make judgments, and we don't just use discernment on spiritual matters regarding the Bible. It's discernment to be used in every aspect of life. The Bible covers it all, and that includes politics. Many pastors are afraid to confront corrupt officials because they are cowed and intimidated by those in their own congregations. You'd be surprised how many. They don't teach the whole counsel of God because they're afraid of offending someone who might accuse them of being too political, unpatriotic, or disloyal to government. One reason you don't hear many pastors that will call out someone in politics for doing something that is immoral, ungodly, that is atrocious, is because of this very reason. Because there's a lot of people out there that may have... there's a guy right now that's particularly popular, doing better than what anybody thought he would do. And if I thought that he did something that was atrocious, that I thought was worth calling him out for, but I didn't do it because I was afraid that there might be some people in my congregation that would be supporting of him and they wouldn't like it. What kind of pastor am I going to be if I let that influence what I say? I'd like to pride myself that I haven't done that ever in my whole ministry. Maybe somewhere along the line I did, but I never did it on purpose if I did. Because I have to recognize that I'm responsible for God for what I say, and I have a tremendous responsibility in teaching His Word. I remember one time I had someone outside the church as I was walking in saying, so-and-so is coming here today, and... just be careful because they're a Catholic. Oh. Well, I didn't go out of my way, but when something was in the text, I was going to use an illustration about that. I couldn't care less. By the way, I don't know when it comes to giving what any of you give or even if you give. I've given strict directions to the deacons that I don't want to know what anybody gives, or even if they give. In other words, the deacons, when they count the money and they have to handle it, well, that's part of their job. They have to do that. And they know that that's confidential, but they're responsible to make sure everything goes on the up and up. But I tell them, keep that stuff out of my view. I don't want to even see it. And I'd say that because I don't even want even to be tempted to not say something that I normally would because someone is a big giver. I never do that because I don't know what you give. So if any of you ever think, well, yeah, he's kind of going light on that because these are big givers, I don't know what anybody gives. And that's the way it's going to remain. I think every pastor should do that. I don't know anything about the money. We have a monthly deacons meeting, and on that they have the information about how the donations and so forth. That's the only thing I see. I don't know anything about anybody. And I purposely have it that way. Because I'm not intimidated by anybody in this church. When they come and sit and they're going to listen to me, it's the same as if they're not there. Because I'm going to give them what I am led by the Holy Spirit to give them. And if they don't like it, that's between them and the Lord. Now, if they can come to me and say, you shouldn't have said that, then that's fine. Let's talk about it. First of all, is it true? Is it unbiblical, or is it just something that goes against your grain? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were not only the religious leaders of their day, they also functioned as politicians in public matters. Rome relied on them to a large extent to expedite civil rule over the Jews. The Romans didn't want to get into the minutiae of governing and all the political things. Of course they were over the religious, but they were more than that. They were very much politicians. Was Jesus hesitant to confront them? Was he intimidated by the people who would say that he was being too political? Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. I know you know the answer already, but it's good to hear it. Matthew 23, and we'll start with verse 23. Well, I'm going to read from verse 23, but I want you to do a little marker, just a highlight in your Bible. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, put a little marker there. It says, and this is in red for you red lettered editions, meaning Christ was saying that. He said, but woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. And then it goes on. He's saying woe to them. Just put number one there. Then go to verse 15. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on the sea and land and make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's just number two there. Number three is the next verse, 16. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. That's number three. Go to verse 23. Now, this is where we're going to pick it up. We're going to actually read this part. Verse 23, same thing. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites! Exclamation point. You all see that? This is sweet, kind Jesus. Baby Jesus grew up to be a monster. No, he grew up to be a man. One that is just and righteous. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these things are done. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. In other words, they, you know, dill and mint, little bitty things. Oh, they were very precise about that. But the weightier issues, they just forgot about that because they were aggrandizing themselves on the weightier things. And the little inconsequential things, they were very legalistic. Verse 24. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You know what my dad used to say? I never will forget it. Another way of saying what Jesus said here. Every time I saw somebody would do something like this, he would say, they're penny wise and pound foolish. You ever heard that before? That means that they're very concerned about the little inconsequential things, very legalistic. But on the major things, they're off base. They don't pay any attention to them. They're foolish in those things. So they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, the weightier matters. Verse 25. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Of course, this was just like today. When you see people that are famous, whether it is religious field or the political field or in the acting, whatever it is, most of the time, these people are not what they appear to be. They seem fine on the outside, but they have more temptations, more opportunity than we do. And most of the time, they are up to their eyeballs in trouble. Verse 26. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the dish so the outside of it may become clean as well. Verse 27. By the way, by verse 22, you should put number 4. 23, you should put 4. That's the fourth time that he used that phrase. Verse 25, that you could put 5. That's the fifth time he used it. And now we're in 27, and it's the sixth time that he's called them. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombstones, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. They would walk around and they had the best robes and they even had little bells on the end on the bottom of their robes. So when they swished and sashayed around, it would tinkle, it would little dingle, and everybody would know, oh, here comes the Pharisees, and they would strut and they would they would primp, and they were calling attention to themselves. On the outside, oh, they had the best clothes. They looked very, very handsome in their attire. But what were they on the inside? Arrogant, haughty, defiant, demeaning of all everyone else. On the inside, they were very ugly. Verse 28. Even so, too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That should be wickedness there. Verse 29, you might put a number 7 by that one, and that's the number of completion, remember. And he's going to call on this again. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding blood of the prophets. See, they're just insufferable. That's what I would call them. They're saying, we wouldn't do what our forefathers did because we're so righteous. Verse 31. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. They indicted themselves, and Christ is pointing it out. Verse 32. Fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Now that seems somewhat innocuous, but what this is saying, and Christ knew it, within a week, they would murder their Messiah. And when he said that, Christ knew it. He's telling them, go ahead, fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Not only did they kill a prophet, they killed the prophet, their own Messiah. That's what he was saying. Verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Now, can you get stronger than that? Was he concerned about what the people were thinking? These were the PhDs in theology. These were the movers and shakers in the religious realm, the people that everybody looked up to, the rulers, the leaders. And look what Christ said. And yet, today, if a pastor says something that some politician did that is ghastly, that is freedom-destroying, that is immoral, in every way repugnant, you have people out in the congregation. No, now he's getting too political. But when they try to indict a pastor like that, they're indicting the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Because listen to what he said over and over again to the religious leaders, the politicians of their day. This is where I'm going to point out a little bit about pastors, politics, and the black-robed regiment. We've kind of got in a habit of calling them the Black Robe Regiment in our day so that people won't think when we say the Black Regiment that we're having a racial slur or has anything to do with race, which it did not. It just had to do with their robes. So pastors, politics, and the Black Robe Regiment. This is another quote from Gregory Williams from the same source I said before. And this is what Gregory says. Quote, whenever issues relate to morality and justice, it is the role of pastors to address those issues from the pulpit and challenge our political leaders to do the right thing. This has been the tradition of this nation since colonial times, and if it were not for the courage and leadership of the pastors in 1775, we would still be bowing to British royalty. And I'm glad we're not. I don't like all the classes and all the snobbery and all that business. The British feared no group more than they feared the colonial pastors. They hated them because they taught their congregations the biblical principles of freedom and resistance to tyranny. Writing a little less than a century after the Battle of Lexington and Concord, the Reverend William Ware of Cambridge, Massachusetts, wrote this, quote, when the struggle, referring to Lexington, actually commenced, the people were ready for it, thoroughly acquainted with the reasons on which the duty of resistance was founded. and prepared to discharge the duty at every hazard. No population within the compass of the colonies were better prepared for the events of the 19th of April, 1775, than the people of Lexington. It was a little too late when the British started marching to confiscate their arms and the powder for the pastors to start trying to prepare their colonial congregations. They had been doing that for years. The congregants knew full well what their duty was and their rightful duty to stand for what is right, no matter who it may be. And in this case, it was emissaries of the king. Their leader, the one who had authority over them. But something had happened. Prior to that time, for a long period, people thought that kings had the divine right to rule. They had convinced the people that God was ruling the people through these kings, and they had the divine right to rule, and whatever they did came from God, and there was no excuse for disobedience, period. That's the way they had operated for a long time. But what changed this country, and it is unique even to this day throughout all of human history, that this country was founded on the fact that our rights don't come from a king or from a parliament or from an oligarchy or from anywhere else. Our rights come from God. And that changed everything. These colonists knew it, and they knew that these were usurpers, that they were criminals sent by the king, and they had every right, every righteous right to defend themselves, because they knew that this would be the last straw. If they allowed these soldiers to come and take away their weapons, they would be abject slaves. And they knew that they were right, and they had the courage and the conviction of their souls in order to do what was right. America is perishing because most pastors are not teaching their congregations the biblical perspective of freedom as it relates to personal, civil, and religious life. Freedom is the most basic of all of our freedoms and our rights. Divine institutions start out with volition. But I think that a better term than volition is freedom. Because isn't that what volition is? It's the freedom to choose. So there are four divine institutions. The first one is freedom. It's most basic, fundamental right of every person. Freedom. And then, of course, you have marriage. It's a divine institution. It's the bedrock. It is the glue that holds societies together. And then families. From marriages comes the family. That is the basic building block of society, is the family. And the fourth one is nationalism. And we'll get into that as well as we're looking at politics, and especially when we get into government, that internationalism is evil and condemned by the Bible on every side. God separated the people at the Tower of Babel for a purpose. So we're talking about freedom here. We need more men like Jonas Clark, the colonial pastor of the church in Lexington, who taught the great doctrine of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, as well as the biblical right to resist tyranny. Now, I have heard people mumble and say, well, pastors aren't supposed to be talking about resisting tyranny or standing up for freedom. Their job is to give the gospel. My question is, why can't they do both? They're required to do both. One is not exclusive of the other. I mean, the gospel only takes so much time. If you narrowed the entire Bible down to the gospel, it would be brief. I'm not trying to minimize the importance of it. But the problem with most people today is Christians who are saved, they've heard the gospel and heard it and heard it and heard it and heard it over and over and over again. But now that they're saved, they don't know what to do. They don't know the spiritual dynamics of the church age from Jack's dog. And they try to fulfill the Christian way of life by being moral. That's the old covenant. Unbelievers can be moral. It doesn't have anything to do with what God has us to do as far as being spiritually self-sustaining. We should be able to take every issue in our life and weigh it against the Bible. We know where to go in the Scriptures. It gives us the information. And then we can act accordingly. And that includes freedom and resistance to tyranny. That is not unbiblical. Those that would go to Romans 13 says, oh yes, but we're supposed to obey government. Yeah, that's true. In the context of Romans 13, it's talking about a government who acts as ministers of God for good. You see, they don't explain that part. This is Paul explaining the way God would have a government to operate. But it's a gross misapplication to say you can take Romans 13 says that we're supposed to submit to God unconditionally. It never says that. There are always conditions that when the government is operating as a minister of God for good, then we are mandated to submit to it. When they are acting as tyrants and indifferent to God's commands, immoral and unconstitutional, it is our job to disobey it. For to obey an unconstitutional, immoral law is to defy God. We'll get to that. There's a quote on that if I'll just move on. How are Christians going to learn biblical principles that relate to civil government if their pastors are afraid to address political issues? You tell me. How is it going to happen? Who's going to teach the believers the biblical principles relating to freedom and civil government if their pastors aren't teaching them? Pastors should not be intimidated about praising a person or organization worthy of praise, nor should they be timid about condemning politicians who betray their oath of office and ignore their responsibility to God and the people they represent. Every politician that goes into office puts their hand on the Bible and raises their other hand up and take a solemn oath with their hand on the Bible that they are going to uphold and defend the Constitution of the United States of America. How many of them do it? You can probably take, counting the Congress and the House of Representatives and the Supreme Court and the President, Vice President, I think there's, you put the whole conglomeration, there's around 355 of them in it. You take that whole conglomeration, let's just say 355, it might be 357. How many of them are upholding their oath of office that they took it literally? And they will not. Well, let me ask this. Now I'm hitting home. I'm going personal now. How many husbands and wives obey the oaths that they took when they got married? The husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. How many women, most times in the vows, they don't even say it anymore. I do when I do a wedding. But that the women should love, honor, and obey their husbands. How many times do they forget about that part of the vow? And yet God doesn't forget. When we were looking at, when I was teaching Joshua, remember when the vow was made that Joshua said that he would take care of the Gibeonites and he would not wipe them out as they should? He was deceived by them. And he made a vow, we're going to take care of you. He could have very easily said, well, you deceived me so it doesn't count. No, he understood the vow was a vow and God takes it very seriously. And what happened right after that? The rest of the Canaanites go in and they attack Gibeah, the Gibeonites, because they were mad for them siding with the Israelites. And what did Joshua do? Remember? He sent the whole army had to go night and day to get to the battle and to decisively beat the other Canaanite kings that were trying to destroy the Gibeonites, the people who had deceived him to making a vow to protect him. Now that's a guy that understood the importance of taking a vow. But today, the ones that take a vow, especially in government, they take a vow to uphold and defend, which essentially is to obey the Constitution, openly mock it now. And I'm who was it? I think it was Nancy Pelosi. They said something about, is it constitutional what you're doing? And she just laughed, as if, are you kidding? Are you actually going to bring that relic into the conversation? This is a quote by Randy Pope. And it has to do with the Black Road Regiment. This is what Randy says. Quote, "The clergy of American colonies preach freedom from tyranny. The Reverend Samuel West preaching that it is just as evil to avoid opposing tyranny as it is to disobey righteous leaders." Boy, I'm going to read that again. Did you get that? You say that to most Christians today, and they might do a meltdown right in front of you. They will blow a gasket. That is so contrary, because they think Christians are to be meek and they should submit to anything unconstitutionally. Whatever you do, don't ever go against authority, no matter how tyrannical they may be. He has it right. This is the Reverend Samuel West preached that it is just as evil to avoid opposing tyranny as to disobey righteous leaders. Now, when you think about that, a tyrant is abusing people. And when you fail to oppose him, you are in essence aiding him. People, or at least the government, takes silence as agreement. And people just don't want to get involved. Just let me get away from it. And the last thing I'm going to do is speak out against about it. And one reason they're afraid to speak out about it, because the ignorant Christians are the first ones to come and say, "It's the law. You got to do it." And I've said over and over here, especially lately, that if someone says it's the law, and if that law is immoral or unconstitutional or unjust, it's no law at all, period. And I have several Supreme Court opinions that said that. Remember, we have this in the back. Some of those are in here. It will tell you very quickly, very plainly, plainly, that if it's unconstitutional, if it is unjust, if it is against God, you are, by God, required not to go along with it. Because then you are aiding and abetting evil. And we are not to comply with evil, we are to resist it. Oh, I'm a rebel rouser. Well, I guess Samuel West was too. Because he said it right. By the way, I'm not trying to foment any kind of revolution either. Revolutions are contrary to God when you try to overthrow a government. And by the way, when they call the Revolutionary War, started in 1776, that's a misnomer. A revolution is trying to overthrow a government in place. The colonists were not trying to overthrow Great Britain. They just wanted to be left alone. They were no longer going to be submitting to tyranny. That is not a revolution. And another shock for some people is they think, well, the war between the states, that's a misnomer too, by the way, because it was not a war against states. It was two wars. It was a war against two nations. You had the United States of America and the Confederate States of America. Those 13 states seceded, which they had the right to do, biblically. They seceded from tyranny. They wanted to just be left alone. And so it wasn't a war between the states. The South didn't invade the North trying to take it over. That's a revolution. So it wasn't a war between the states. And it wasn't a civil war either. A civil war, again, is when the people rebel against the established government. They weren't doing that. They removed themselves from there, which they had the right to do. So what can you call it? Well, I've got a couple of names. How about the War of Northern Aggression? That fits. How about the War for Southern Freedom? That fits. But you won't hear any of those names, because to the victor goes the spoils, and part of it is they write their own history. But they couldn't cover it all the way. I'm going to read this one more time. I want this to sink in. Just a second. The clergy of the American colonies preached freedom from tyranny. Do y'all remember what their battle cry was? Resistance to tyranny is obedience to God. That's what they would not. That was their motto. You say that today, and people say, oh, that can't be. People just don't know their own history. So the Reverend Samuel West preached that it's just as evil to avoid opposing tyranny as it is to disobey righteous leaders. Excuse me. Excuse me. Just a minute. Citing Romans chapter 13, Reverend Rest pointed out that civil magistrates are ministers of God and therefore draw their authority from God's law. He resounded that when the civil magistrate subverts the authority given by God, it is the duty of lesser magistrates to resist them. You know how important that is? He says, when the magistrate subverts the authority given by God, it's the duty of lesser magistrates to resist them. Example, when the federal government tries to impose on the states authority to do things that is not given them in the Constitution, it's not even found there. You see, they are required to stay in this very narrow, very specific, enumerated powers. They cannot get outside of that. And when they do, and they try to force, for instance, Obamacare, or same-sex marriage, or all the other atrocities that there's going on today, when they do that, then what this is saying, the lower magistrate, let's say, for instance, a governor, has the duty and the authority to say, nope, we're not going to do it. You don't have any authority to do that. It's not constitutional. And what amendment is it that nails them every time? Do you remember? The 10th Amendment. Remember that one? That the government can only do what is enumerated in the Constitution. And if it's not enumerated there, that issue and the authority goes to the state and the people. So, that's what should be going on now, by the way. Across the nation, anything that the federal government tries to impose on the states, all the governor has to do is say, nope, we're not going to do it. And he doesn't have to go through the courts. That's something that I'm proud that our governor is against the federal government imposing its will on the people unconstitutionally. But what I see as him going the wrong direction is he's going through the courts, and the courts are corrupt as the federal government. What he needs to do is just say, no, it's not constitutional. And that's that. Because the courts aren't the highest law in the land. What is it? Section 8 of the Constitution says that it is the laws that are pursuant to the Constitution are the supreme law of the land. Not just any law. The laws that are pursuant to, that harmonize with the Constitution, are the highest laws of the land. And all the governor has to say is, Mr. Federal Government, your law is not compliant with the Constitution. Therefore, it has no force. It is null and void as if you never passed it. That's all he has to do. So what do we call when a lesser magistrate stands between the people and a higher magistrate out of control? Here it is. Nullification. Now, I know there are people who think, who said nullification? Sacrilege. Isn't that unconstitutional? Isn't that rebellion? Isn't that sedition? No. You call it righteous. It's righteous to do so. Not to do so is offensive to the Constitution and to God as well. Well, we're going to have to throw the anchor out here. Sorry, I lost my voice there a little bit. I get animated a bit when I'm talking about such subjects, and I don't apologize for it. You know, Hosea chapter 4 says that my people perish for lack of knowledge. And what I'm giving you is knowledge that you probably won't hear hardly anywhere else. But I won't back down from it because it is biblical and it is historical and it's constitutional. It's just the people, they don't know it these days. And the next time someone in government ask you to do something that is unconstitutional, you might start by asking them, first of all, don't ask them if they took an oath. You know they took an oath to the Constitution. They have to. What I think would be a good idea is to ask them, have you ever read the Constitution? And if they're honest, what do you think they're going to say? No. And yet they put their hand on the Bible, said they're going to uphold the Constitution that they never read. It didn't matter to them. How are they going to uphold your rights? Well, I'll leave it at that and we'll pick this up next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that You are a God of righteousness. You are just. You are perfect in righteousness. And You expect us to stand for righteousness as well. It seemed that the social mores and the political climate can have such power over the people, to where they can be enslaved because they don't know the truth. We pray that You will help us now that we know the truth and are continuing to learn more, that we will not be intimidated. We will not be cowed. It's not an issue of us having power over someone else. It's an issue of right and wrong. It's an issue of righteousness and wickedness. And we are in Christ. We are ambassadors for the Most High. And we need to act like it. We can't do it in ignorance. And when we know, then we have to have the courage and the courage of our conscience to do what is right. The Holy Spirit will guide us all along the way. We thank You for this and that You never leave us, You never forsake us. When we know we are weak, we are strong because of You. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Our pastor's name.
You all right?
Okay. So, you don't need this now over there?
We don't have squirrels here. I mean, we have these squirrels, but we don't have.